Here we go again. Moses is his name, and I trust by now that you are well aware that his is one of the most interesting lives in Scripture, and his is a life that has had a contact and a relationship with God that few men before or since have ever had. We've been looking these past few weeks, you remember, at Moses as he went up to the top of Mount Sinai. You remember he took a king-size writing tablet and a non-felt tip pen, and he began to take dictation from the king, from God himself. The children of God, meanwhile, the Israelites, were instructed to wait down below, and we'll find out they were not good waiters, were they? They were pretty much like we are. But here we are, Moses is at the top of Mount Sinai, and God is giving him instructions, and the instructions he's giving him have to do with what we like to call the Ten Commandments, but they might be better called Ten Foundational Principles for Living. For what God decided to do was to give to Moses, to give to the children of Israel, to prepare our hearts for a time when God wanted to take the very fabric of his life and weave it into a pattern that you and I could actually use as a pattern to live by. And then he would pour out his Spirit upon us and put his Spirit within us, and we would have the capacity to live that life. He called them the Ten Commandments. We'll call them Ten Principles for Living. The first three turned out to be the cornerstones of the Christian life. The cornerstones, the essence, the image, and the expression of God. The first one, you remember, the first commandment spoke of the essence of God. It spoke of God the Father. And what it basically said was, thou shalt have no other gods before me or beside me. But what it really said was, there are no other gods. Therefore, it's important to you and it's important to me that we never let anything take the place of God in our lives. We're to love him with all our hearts. Commandment number one. Commandment number two speaks of the image of God, and it speaks of God the Son, who is the express image of the Father. And remember, what it basically says is that God is Spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth, and not make unto themselves any graven images. The third commandment spoke of the expression of God, of the attributes of God, and is indicative of God the Holy Spirit, and it has to do with the expression or the name of God. That is, we should not take the character of God in vain. We're not to treat it lightly. We're not to treat it with disrespect. God is to be everything. He's supreme in his essence, perfect in his image, holy in his expression. And we've come to that point this morning now where those three form a basis or a foundation for all of the commandments that are to follow. And in particular for this last commandment, the last of those that has to do with our relationship with the Father, before we get on with those that have a relationship with other people. And basically what we're going to find out this morning is that all of these, coming to understand the essence, the image, and the expression of God, gives to us such a concept of who God is that we can actually enter into some kind of a relationship with God that we will come to find this morning is called the rest of God. And the rest of God literally allows us to crawl up into his arms and let him live his life through us. We can rest in the arms of our God. And this brings us to that fourth commandment. And it deals now, the last of the commandments that deal with man's relationship to God. Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, is where it begins. It says this, "Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Set it apart, it belongs to God." Verse 9, "6 days shalt thou labor, do all of your work. Get everything done, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, not you, your son, your daughter, your maid, your manservant, not your cattle, not the stranger within your gates. No one is to do anything on the seventh day." Why? Verse 11. "Because in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that's in them, and then he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy." He hallowed it. He set it apart. He made it a holy day. So God has built the cornerstones of the faith by revealing who He was, and now He gives us the center stone, which is to rest its weight on the other three, and it's called the Sabbath rest of God. He said, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Now that word remember literally means to set apart and use it as it was intended. That's what it literally means. Now what is the Sabbath? Are we to keep it? What does it mean? The root word means to cease and desist or to stop and rest. You won't find that exact word in the Genesis account of creation, but you find the root word meaning rest. And if you turn to Genesis chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, this is what we see. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed. Now underline that word completed if you're into underlining, will you? They were completed in all of their hosts. And by the seventh day, God what? Completed His work which we have done, and He what? Rested on the seventh day from all His work. And then God blessed the seventh day, and He set it apart, because in it He rested from His work which God had created and made. So when God completed, finished everything, only then did He rest. Now why did He rest? Was God tired? No, God doesn't get tired. He wanted to do something special for us. He wanted to paint a picture for us. So He stopped what He was doing. He looked at what He'd done and He said, that's good. And then He rested. He set aside 1/7 of life as a special time of rest, and He called it the Sabbath rest of God. Next we see the Sabbath story unfold in Exodus 16. That's a passage we just looked at about 4 or 5 weeks ago. You remember the manna? That came down from heaven. And God told him the children of Israel they could take the manna every day, 5 days a week, but the sixth day they had to take enough for 2 days, because the seventh day was to be a Sabbath unto the Lord. And it goes on to say, for the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, so the people rested on the seventh day. Now let's go back to Mount Sinai. Moses is sitting at the feet of God, bathed in the glory of God, and he's got his big tablet there, and he's taking notes. And God looks at him and says, now remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. The people were to work for 6 days, and then they were to rest on the seventh day. Why? Well, because God had a message He wanted to communicate to His people. Let's take a look at it. It wasn't to be a temporary message. Exodus chapter 31, beginning with verse 12. And then the Lord said to Moses, say to the Israelites, you must observe my Sabbaths. That's pretty important, isn't it? So write down the importance. You must observe my Sabbath. This will be a sign between you and me. Here's the duration of it. For the generations to come. We'll see how long in a minute. Here's its purpose. So that you may know that I am the Lord who makes you holy. I am the Lord who imputes holiness to you. So reason number one for the Sabbath was you need to slow down, stop everything you're doing, and look at who God is. Purpose number one for the Sabbath. Verse 14, here's the commandment. Observe the Sabbath, it's holy to you. Now here's the penalty. Anyone who desecrates it must be put to death. Whoever does any work on that day, loose translation. Verse 15, 6 days work, seventh day rest. Who does any work on that seventh day will be put to death. The Israelites who observed this Sabbath, celebrating it for generations to come, it is a lasting covenant. No end. Verse 17, it will be a sign between me and the Israelites forever. 6 days, the Lord made the heavens and the earth. Seventh day, what did He do? He abstained from work and He rested. So it was a reminder of God's creation, but guess what? It was a second reason for the Sabbath. It was to be a reminder of His power and deliverance. How do you know that? Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day, keep it holy as the Lord commanded you. 6 days you labor and do all your work. Seventh day is the Sabbath to the Lord. Same phrase. You shouldn't do any work, not even your children or not even your servants. Verse 15. Remember, reason, you were slaves in Egypt. And the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand and with an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Reason number two, remember what God has done for you. So the Sabbath had two basic meanings. One, it was to be a time that you set aside to do nothing but look at God and focus on who He is. Secondly, it was to be a time when you remembered everything that God had done for you. So it was important that the Jews keep the Sabbath. If you want to do some reading on your own, Isaiah 58, 13 and 14, the passage about the fast, you will see how important it was to God that it be kept and what a blessing there was when it was. If you want to read what happens when you don't obey, you can read Nehemiah chapter 13, verses 15 through 22. But back to Exodus 31 now. The penalty was clear. Whoever defied the Sabbath and defiled the Sabbath had to be put to death. Why would that be so important to God? Anybody have an idea? I know. Maybe he was afraid the Jews were going to die from overwork. Do you think that was it? Do you think that's what he worries about us? Not much likelihood, is it? I don't think so. I think he's worried about, wasn't worried about that. I think what he did, he had a deeper purpose. And the only way that deeper purpose could surface is if they kept the commandment itself. The commandment was like a photograph. Behind the photograph was this rich, deep meaning waiting to surface. And it had to do with the rest, R-E-S-T, of God. So the years passed. The commandment stood. But you know what happened during those years? Man became so enamored with the law that they missed what the law meant. They imposed the traditions of men upon the law and the interpretations of men and wrote pages and pages and pages of laws defining the original law. Sound familiar? One treatise alone had 39 exclusions or things you could not do on the Sabbath. Let me give you some illustrations. You couldn't sow, you couldn't plow, you couldn't reap. That makes sense. You couldn't make two cords or weave two threads or separate two threads or make a knot or untie a knot or catch a deer. Now, I couldn't catch a deer no matter what day it was, but supposedly that was something they couldn't do. You couldn't write two letters or use a hammer. Now, I don't think the hammer had anything to do with the letters, unless you had a chisel maybe. But anyway, they needed further interpretation. So this is what they said. Here's what constitutes writing two letters. He who writes two letters with his right hand or two letters with his left hand, makes sense, whether of one kind or two kinds, written with different ink or the same ink, different language or the same language, no way. Got it? Okay. Now, I don't know about you, but I now know where government forms began. Or insurance. Have you ever tried to get an insurance policy? This is it. Okay. He who writes on two walls, it goes on, which form an angle. I don't know how many of you here love to write on walls. Is guilty. He who writes on his body is guilty. But if one writes with fruit juice or dust, he's not guilty. So you can get a bottle of orange juice and you can write to your heart's content. It wouldn't last, but that's... Now listen to this. Woe to him that writes with the wrong hand, whatever that means, or with his foot, or with his mouth, or with his elbow. Now, I tried to do that this week, and I still can't figure out how they do that. But anyway, the idea was that there was a catch-all that if you thought you could get by with writing because without using your hand, you couldn't put the thing between your toes or on your elbow or whatever. Then you say, well, how did they define tying a knot? Well, you have to read page 37, paragraph C3. On your 1099, you know how it goes. You could tie a knot only if you could untie it with one hand, which constitutes all the knots I've ever tied in my life, even as a Boy Scout. Okay, a woman could tie up her undergarment with the strings of her cap or her girdle or the straps of her sandals. She could tie a pail over a well with a girdle, but she couldn't use a rope. It's no wonder Jesus said in Luke chapter 11, woe unto ye who write the law, ye load men down with burdens too grievous to be borne, and touch not the burdens with your own finger. They'd strain at a gnat and swallow a camel. So by the time Jesus came, the law of the Sabbath was so complicated and so perverted that even the Lord of the Sabbath was found guilty of violating the Sabbath. Mark chapter 2, verse 23 is where it all began. I trust you remember this passage. And it came to pass that Jesus and his disciples were walking through the cornfields on the Sabbath. And his disciples were hungry, and there was no McDonald's close at hand. That's in the original Hebrew. And they began to pluck ears of corn. And the Pharisees said, "Behold, why do you do that on the Sabbath? That's not lawful." And he said unto them, "Have you never read what David did when he got hungry and those that were with him? They went into the house of God, into the house of the high priest. They ate showbread, which is not lawful to eat except for the priests, and gave to those that were with him." Verse 27, "And he said to them, 'The Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. Therefore the Son of Man is Lord also of the Sabbath.'" Made him very popular, you can imagine. Luke chapter 13, verse 11, the next incident. Jesus is teaching in the synagogue on the Sabbath. "Behold," verse 11, "there was a woman who had a spirit of infirmity for 18 years. She had been tormented for 18 years, and her body was all twisted, and she couldn't even stand up. And when Jesus saw her, he called her. And she came to him, and he said, 'Woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity.' And he laid his hands on her, and she stood up straight and was healed." And she glorified God. Isn't that wonderful? And the ruler of the synagogue, you can imagine, he jumped with joy, right? "No," he said, "that's not right. You healed on the Sabbath. There's 6 days for you to do this kind of stuff, not on the Sabbath." And Jesus answered him, verse 15, "Thou hypocrite. What would you do if your ox or your donkey needed attention on the Sabbath? If they were tangled up in the brush, would you set them free? If they needed water, would you see that they got it? You fool," he would say, "ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, a believer, a child of God, Satan has been tormenting for 18 years, you would not have her loosed on the Sabbath?" And when he said this, his adversaries were ashamed, and the people began to rejoice. Next passage, John chapter 5. You remember the diseased man by the pool? He had been there for 38 years. No one to help him for 38 years. And Jesus looked at him and he said to him, "Rise up, take up thy bed and walk." And immediately the man was made whole, and he took up his bed and walked, and it happened to be the Sabbath. Verse 10. And the Jews said to Jesus, said rather to the man that Jesus had cured, "It's the Sabbath. You can't carry your bed." How neat. And he answered and said, "But he that made me whole told me to take up my bed and walk." And they said, "What was his name?" And he said, "He didn't tell me his name." And afterwards Jesus found him in the temple and said, "Behold, you've been made whole, now sin no more." And the man departed, and he told the Jews it was Jesus that made him whole. And the Jews sought to persecute him and slay him because he did these things on the Sabbath. Didn't matter the man had been in bondage for all those years. What mattered was it happened on the Sabbath. And Jesus answered and said, "My Father worketh hitherto, and I work." Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because not only had he broken the Sabbath, but he said God was his Father, making himself equal with God. You see the progression of the Sabbath now, from the illustration to the dramatization to the desecration to the realization. The realization was the Sabbath was not to God the assembling of a bunch of rules that bound us in some legalistic form until they obscured the spirit behind them. Jesus now bursts on the scene with all the freshness of God in a man, and he said, "This is a day designed by God to set time aside to focus your eyes back on God. It doesn't matter how many letters you write. It doesn't matter how you tie the knots. What matters is whether or not God is so central in your life that you would stop and set aside a seventh of your time to love Him, to worship Him, and to serve Him." The Sabbath, which was made for man, was to be a vehicle to bring praise to God. Well, that's the Sabbath today, to that point. But that's not the end of the story. Jesus went to the cross. He was buried. He rose again. He brought the reality to the Sabbath covenant. Jew and Gentile alike now have a new day, the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, when God ultimately triumphed over death. And it's all complete, and now we're free to enter into the rest of God. So the day has changed, beloved, but the Sabbath rest of God still has great meaning. And that's what we want to look at this morning. I want you to look, first of all, as we look at this passage, for two reasons. And I'm hoping the focus groups will focus on this week. And that is that the concept of looking at absolutes and seeing principles develop from those absolutes. Now let me remind you, an absolute is something God says it always has and always will be true. No ifs, ands, or buts. No application required. Do it. That's an absolute. Every absolute has as its root some aspect of the nature of God. Some aspect of the nature of God. In this case, the absolute is that you remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. The absolute, the nature of God is, among other things, the sovereignty of God. Therefore, you work for 6 days and God becomes responsible. God becomes responsible to help you enter into His rest. But what about the principles? And what I want us to learn to do is look at the Scriptures and find principles for ourselves. So I want to give you 7 principles out of this one passage. And hopefully you can begin more and more as you search the Scriptures for yourself to write down the principles that emerge. Now, principles are ways to apply the absolutes in your own life by the leading of the Spirit. And a principle is something that emerges again and again and again in Scripture until you see a pattern form. Now let's see some of the principles. Principle number one, the one we like to eliminate, the principle of work. We look at this passage and it says, one day man should rest. That's not how it begins. It begins like this: 6 days shalt thou labor. Oh. Well, let's skip that part. Now, it doesn't mean 10 minutes a day for 6 days. Jesus went on to say, my Father works and I work. Paul said, he that doesn't work shouldn't eat. Let him who stole steal no more, but let him labor working with his hands. Work for the night is coming when no man can work. Now, God isn't saying that everyone needs to work for 6 days a week. But I think what he is saying is not a bad idea. He's saying that he ordains work, hard work, work by the sweat of your brow, which came into being after the fall. So stop looking for ways out of work. Hard work according to Scripture. Now, this is your developing of the principles. If you take the principles of Scripture and you see what work develops, number one, the Scripture says hard work develops character. Number two, the Scripture says hard work prevents the temptations that come from idleness. Number three, it's a platform for witnessing. It places you on the mission field where whatever the next number is, I can't remember what number we're on. The next thing is it teaches, Paul said, if you work, you have money to give away to those who are in need. It teaches us, according to 1 Peter 2 and 3, how to obey authority, even wrong authority, you learn through the principle of work. Don't miss it. That's what we'd like to eliminate, but the principle is there, the principle of hard work. Principle number two, this is more appealing to us, the principle of physical rest. Now, we like that one better. We read that God was refreshed when His work was done and He rested. Now, your body and my body have limits. Our minds have limits. And so what Satan wants to do is go beyond the limits and cause us to let him make spiritual inroads into our lives as we reach a place of confusion and discouragement because we're worn out. So God sets aside times to rest and be alone, to be refreshed, to be renewed. Principle number three has to do with priorities. It demanded, God said, I don't care how busy you are, I want you to give 1/7 of your time to worshiping me for who I am and for what I've done. You say, but Lord, I don't have time. I've got to work at least from about 4 o'clock on the Sabbath, the Jews would say, and God would say, well, you won't have to work very long because you won't be around very long. The principle of it is that this was not just an idle suggestion. This was a commandment. And the reason for the commandment was that God wanted us to have a sense of priorities. In the New Testament church, we are to forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. We are to be in God's place on the Lord's day. Not just on Christmas and Easter, not to win brownie points with God, but because we love Him with all our heart, soul, and mind. And beloved, if you're really in love with God, you won't let wild horses keep you from being with His people where you worship and where you learn on the Lord's day. I'll give you this little poem. It's free and it's worth about what you pay for it, but I'll give it to you anyhow. It goeth like this. If our God were president or chairman of the board, and if he called a meeting, boy, we'd run to serve the Lord. Yet he's so much more, our Savior. Oh, how bountiful his grace. He's called a meeting for Sunday. Let us each be in our place. Priorities, it's a principle grounded in the fourth commandment. How about the principle of completion? We don't like that one either, do we? But boy, do we need it. God said he finished, he completed what he started, then he rested, not until. The whole of Scripture is filled with principle after principle about completing what you start. They were able to say of Jesus, he hath begun a good work in you, will almost finish it. Now, he will finish it. He'll complete it. He that begun a good work will complete it. He was pleased it was finished as it was scheduled. God looked at what he'd done. He was pleased, and then he rested. I don't know how many of us understand that concept. In Christendom today and in the society in which we live today, we're made up of a whole society of quitters. The heat gets on and the road gets tough, we give up. Or we plan something, but we never expect to finish it anyway. God says the mark of his man or his woman is you finish what you start. You make a commitment, you keep that commitment, and you finish it. Then there's time to rest. And then there's the principle of example. God didn't have to rest, did he? He wasn't tired. He did it as an example to us. Jesus didn't have to wash the disciples' feet. He did it as an example to us. He told us it was an example. And so when you're in a position of leadership or in a position of ministering in any way in the body of Christ, there are some things you do as an example, not because you have to, but because those who follow after you are looking for footsteps to follow, and yours are the footsteps. And God wanted to teach a principle, and so he gave us the principle of example. And then there's the principle of heaven, the ultimate rest, eternal rest, a time when work among sin and sinners will be over, the battle will be over, the victory will be won, and we can look forward to that eternal rest when life will be worth living, and there will be no sin, and there'll be no sorrow, and there'll be no pain, and there'll be no death. The roots are founded in the fourth commandment, the rest of God that we look forward to. Those are all principles, and let me remind you again, principles stem from absolutes, absolutes stem from the character of God. And those principles all emerge from that one passage, and you can confirm those principles because they appear over and over and over in Scripture. But there's one last principle, and I think it's the principle God had in mind from the beginning when he instituted the Sabbath. It's a principle that in reality, when we come to understand it, it sets us free to enter into the fullness of who God is for the rest of our lives. Hebrews chapter 3 and 4, you remember, give us that picture. It talks about entering into a kind of spiritual rest that God supernaturally and yet somehow mystically has for the believer. And just as God finished his physical job of creation and rested, the Scripture teaches that Jesus finished the spiritual job of recreation, and now he's seated in the heavenlies at the right hand of the Father, ever living to make intercession for us. The battle's over. The victory's been won. The work is complete. There's nothing you can do it, nothing you can do, and nothing you can do, and nothing I can do to add to it. It is done. It is finished. And now we can enter into the rest of it. But I look in the mirror, and I look at the Christian community today, and I'm confused. Because we're a group of struggling, tense, works-oriented, performance-based Christians, by and large. We're trying to redo what God has done. We struggle so. We scramble so. We strain so. Why can't we just relax and let Jesus be who he is in us? Simply put, the writer of Hebrews tells us the children of Israel just couldn't trust God. They couldn't take him at his word, so they missed the rest. The writer goes on and says, take heed, brethren, lest you too have a heart of unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, let's be careful, let us fear, lest while a promise remains of entering that rest, any one of you should seem to come short of it. For indeed we have had good news preached to us, just as they have also, but the word they heard did not profit them. It was not mixed with faith in those who heard. For we who believed entered that rest, just as he said, I swore in my wrath they shall not enter into my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. Verse 4. And God rested on the seventh day from all his works. There remains, therefore, a Sabbath rest for the children of God. For the one who has entered his rest has himself rested from his own works, just the way God did from his. Verse 11, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. Let's focus on it, lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience that they did. For the word of God is alive and powerful. It's sharper than a two-edged sword. It's able to pierce as far as the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It can even judge the thoughts and intents of the heart. My friend, there is a rest in the heart of God. And you and I can live in that rest. We can stop laboring in our own energy to do things for God and let God in His Spirit do things through us. The rest is available. Can any of you hear this morning Jesus calling out and saying, come unto me, Bob. Come unto me, Joe. Come unto me, Sue. Come unto me, Mary. You who labor, you who are worn down, tired, heavy laden. I know what you're going through. I want to give you what? Rest. Don't carry your load anymore. You were never intended to. Take my yoke upon you. Learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find what? Rest for your souls. I don't know how many of you have ever done what I have done, but I've done it recently and cried out Psalm 55:4 to God. It says, my heart is in anguish, fear overpowers me, trembling and horror overwhelm me. Verse 6, and I said, oh, if I just had the wings of a dove, that I could fly away and be at rest. Lord, I know how I could find rest if I could just change my circumstances, if I could just change my location, if I could get out from under this load I'm carrying. Why, I would fly to a far-off desert. I think I would find someplace better than that. I would flee to a refuge from the stormy wind. And can't you just kind of hear God from Psalm 37:7 whisper in reply, rest in the Lord, my child. Wait patiently for Him. Then you could be reminded from the 23rd Psalm, the Lord is my shepherd, I have everything I need. He lets me rest in fields of green grass. He leads me to quiet pools. I will not be afraid, Lord, You're with me. Now, beloved, let me ask you one last time. Why does it take turmoil and trauma and tribulation and pressure before we're willing to give up and throw ourselves on His feet and trust Him? Is there not a Sabbath rest of God where, having ceased from our own labor, we can just start each day by falling into His arms and resting? Not fearing trouble because it's not our battle. Not fearing failure because how can He fail? Not fearing indecision because He has a plan. He'll execute it if we'll let Him. You say, well, is there a life like that, beloved? There's a life that's so grounded in the Word of God that every thought comes in captivity to Him. There's a life that's so yielded to His objectives that the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things entering in, which would choke the Word, become stepping stones instead of stumbling blocks. It isn't a mirage. It's a rest for the children of God. It's a Sabbath rest where we stop trying to do it and let God be God. It's a life where a man or woman can run and not be weary, walk and not faint. It's a land where the fires of testing do burn brightly in an unquenchable flame, but we can walk through, and the Scripture says we can walk through the fire and not be burned, because underneath are the everlasting arms. Some of you here this morning or listening on tape may think these are worn out spiritual cliches or some kind of an experience oriented gospel that defies the realities of life. Beloved, that's not true. It is the normal Christian life. It is the life you and I were expected to live. It's a life we're supposed to enter into every morning, consciously acknowledging dozens of times during the day when we're tempted to give it up. You don't stop working, you work harder, but it isn't you, it's Christ in you. So your absence of power cries out to appropriate His power and you're set free again. You're working, but you're not worrying. You're serving, but you're not striving. Ask Jesus today, for the first time or the thousandth time, to take over your life again. And then take a deep breath. And when the conflict and the temptation and the testing comes, and beloved, it will, just quietly say, "Thanks, Lord. I'm glad it's not my battle. I'm not upset. I'm not afraid. I'm resting in you." Should you start worrying or becoming tense or fearful, you just stop what you're doing and say, "Sorry, Lord, I'm leaving the rest. Take me back into your arms. Your yoke is easy. Your burden is light." Some of you here today have problems facing you that you're certain you cannot handle. Praise God. The very thought of tomorrow or this afternoon or next week or the future drives you to despair. Maybe you can witness to your neighbor about the sufficiency of God, but you're scared to death to face your own life. Beloved, you're not alone. We're all in the same boat. But I want to tell you something this morning that we forget. Jesus is in the boat too. Look over there in the corner. What's He doing? He's asleep. He's at rest. You say, "How can that happen?" Well, you see, His Father owns the boat. And His Father controls the storm. Just curl up inside of Him. And you can rest as well. And what He's saying to you and He's saying to me one more time this morning is, "Come unto me. All you who are stressed and tired and labored and worried and heavy laden. You know what I want to do? I want to give you as a gift a life of rest. Tomorrow morning I want you to get up and every morning for the rest of your life, and when you open your eyes, before you do anything or say anything, say to the Lord, 'Lord, I can't handle this day, but You can. Take me in Your arms and I will rest in You.'" Try it. Your body will be at work, but your spirit will be at rest. And you will rejoice at the sheer ecstasy of it, beloved, because you will have at last found the heart of God. With this we close. Oh, to fly away and rest. Away from life's cruel strain. Oh, to flee the tempter's grasp. Oh, to flee the pain. Has not Satan whispered oft, "Run away and hide. Leave the battleground," he cries. But the storm's inside. Has not God a better way that His child be blessed? Has not He ordained that we should enter into rest? Standing there amidst the storm, whispering in prayer, "How, Lord, can I be afraid knowing You are there?" Has not God a life of joy even amidst the storms? Has not God a life of peace resting in His arms? We need not flee to rest. We need not hide. Jesus is our refuge. Jesus is our God. So you ask, how can my life become God's very best? Answer, crawl up into Him and enter Sabbath rest. Enter all life's fullness. Cease your fear and strife. Rest instead in Jesus, and He'll become your life. Our Father and our God, oh, the turmoil. Oh, the struggle. Oh, how hard we fight. How weary we become. The pressures, the problems, the sickness, the failures, they mount up and we cry out and we struggle harder and say, "Father, we're going to work harder. We're going to do better." And somehow the pressure just mounts and we wish we could run away and hide. Oh, dear God, instead this morning, may we crawl up into Jesus and hide in Him. May we enter Sabbath rest this morning and know, Father, that You have called us to come unto You, all of us who are weary and heavy laden. You really do want us just to rest, to take Your yoke upon us, to learn of You, for You're meek and lowly. And in You, we can really find rest for our souls. We know the battle may intensify, but it's Your battle. The struggles may get harder, but You're the victor. May we, from this day forward, Father, crawl up into Your Spirit's waiting arms and rest. To Jesus, the One who gives us that rest, be praise and honor and glory. Amen.